Well, if you turn in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Romans at chapter 10, we've seen in chapters 9 to 11 of Romans that the Apostle Paul's focus is on Israel. And he's really answering the question largely, why had the Israelites by and large rejected the Lord Jesus Christ? Why had they rejected the gospel, this good news of salvation in Jesus Christ? Last week we saw in the final verses of chapter 9, verses 32 and 33, they refer to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was viewed as a stumbling stone and a rock of offense by them. Their own scriptures have spoken of this. Paul quotes here from Isaiah, verse 33, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." Well, some had believed, the apostle among them, but the majority had stumbled at the very one who God had appointed as their Messiah, as their Redeemer. And what a great tragedy that was, that they should be blind to their own Redeemer, their own Messiah, that they should reject God's anointed, that they should reject the Lord Jesus Christ. It was something that filled the apostle's heart with deep grief and sorrow. You recall, he's spoken already in chapter 9 and verse 2 of that sorrow. "I have great sorrow," he says, "and continual grief in my heart." And you'll notice here again in chapter 10, he speaks of this great longing for their salvation. "Brethren," he says, "my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." Paul had been rejected by his own countrymen. He tells us in his letter to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 13, of himself and the other apostles. He says, "We have been made as the filth of the world," he says, "the offscouring of all things." Of course, it hadn't always been so with the apostle. He was once as Saul of Tarsus, the Pharisee of the Pharisees, a highly respected man. His Jewish brethren would have listened intently to his words. This man who had sat at the feet of the great rabbi, the great teacher, Gamaliel. But not now. He was rejected. He was hated and hounded by the religious establishment. And yet, although that was so, his love for his brethren knew no bounds. "Brethren," he says, it's a term of endearment. "Brethren, my dear brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." Instead of their rejecting Jesus Christ, instead of their opposing Jesus Christ, Paul's burning desire for them was that they would embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior. Before we move on to look at why Paul's Jewish brethren have rejected Christ in these verses, it might be a good idea to look here at the heart of an evangelist, the heart of one whose life has been transformed by God's mercy and God's grace. And we notice that such a person has a heart for others. It's those who have a deep personal experience of the love of God in Christ, who will in turn have a heart for others. And you see in these verses that Paul is a passionate man. He's passionate about the gospel. He's passionate about Jesus Christ, because he has first of all himself been overwhelmed by the love of God in Christ to himself. And it was that love which, he tells us elsewhere, constrained him to preach the gospel. Paul, of all the apostles, was a theologian. He was a man taught of God. He was mighty in the scriptures. But Paul was not just the man who had a head knowledge, an intellectual knowledge of these things. All the scriptures led him to Christ, to his risen Lord and Savior, who had met with him there on the Damascus road. And now he proclaimed him passionately. Passion is an essential requirement in any preacher, you know. C.H. Spurgeon once said, the great Baptist preacher, if there's a fireman in the pulpit, there'll be fewer snowmen in the pews. Is it possible to speak about the glorious gospel of God in a cold, dispassionate manner? The truth of God's gospel should grip us as Christians, should motivate us. And certainly if it doesn't do that for the preacher, it will not do that for those who are listening. True preaching is from the heart to the heart of others. My heart's desire, says Paul here. My heart's desire, his whole being was aflame with love for the lost. Which is why, as we see here, he prayed for them. Notice that? My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. So what we see here is this. What was foremost in his heart, this deep longing of his own heart to see his brothers saved, that found expression in prayer to God, to the one who alone can save the lost, the living God. How is it with us who own Christ's name, who say we are Christians? Do we have a burden for the lost? If we truly do, we will be men and women of prayer. We will intercede for others. We'll not only be those who give thanks for our own salvation, we'll be interceding earnestly for others and seeking to reach them with the gospel. We will, like the apostle here, pray to God for others, our families, our friends, our work associates, and of course, for God's ancient people, for Israel. So we see in verse 1 the heart of one who's experienced God's love and mercy, and we see in that heart there is now a deep longing for the souls of others. Secondly, let's look at why then the Jewish nation had generally rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see this in verses 2 and 3. They were seeking God, that was true, but they were doing so in the wrong way. Let's read what it says in verses 2 and 3. The Apostle Paul says, I bear them witness. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. You know, the general consensus among many people today is that if you're a religious person, well, so long as you're religious and so long as you're keen and zealous, all will be well. Surely God can ask no more of us. Well, the Jewish nation were religious, and they were zealous. Paul says so here. He says, I bear them witness, he says. They have a zeal for God. They're intently earnest in their search for God, he says. Because he well knew, for he was one of them. But he adds a but. But it is not according to knowledge, he says. How many people today would say, when it comes to religion, so long as you're sincere, so long as you're sincere in your beliefs, that's what matters to God. It doesn't matter what you believe, so long as you're sincere. Well, that view is exploded here by the Apostle Paul. It's blown out of the water. Because the Jews were sincere. And they were also God's chosen people. They took great pride in being the children of Abraham. But they were sincerely wrong in their practice. They were deceived. They were zealous, but their zeal was misdirected. It was not, says Paul, according to knowledge, and it was therefore vain. The Jewish nation, you see, their religious teachers had not understood their own scriptures, and because of this, they were seeking salvation the wrong way. Look at verse 3 again. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Here was the problem, you see. The Jewish nation thought that they could merit salvation. They thought they could gain salvation by keeping God's law, by keeping God's commands as set out in the Old Testament. And they were therefore trying to establish their own righteousness, to make themselves right with God. And they were absolutely convinced that by keeping God's commandments, they were gaining merit with God. What need had they therefore of faith in a Saviour? They thought they were already, as we say, home and dry. So they opposed the Apostle Paul, just as they had previously opposed the Lord Jesus Christ himself. What does that tell us? It tells us this: misdirected zeal. A zeal not according to knowledge, albeit a sincere zeal, will not lead us to know God's salvation, because we need more than sincerity. What do we need? We need guidance. We need direction. We need light. We need to be enlightened by the Word of God, which alone, says the Bible, can make us wise to salvation. And the Word of God, the Bible, makes it absolutely abundantly clear that no one is saved by their own good deeds, by their own works. No one can create for themselves, if you like, a homespun righteousness which is going to gain them entrance to heaven. Listen to what God says in the book of Isaiah through the prophet Isaiah. He says, "We are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags." All our righteousnesses, plural. Our very best deeds and works are as filthy rags in the sight of a holy God. That's what is being said there. Our own righteousness will not gain us an entrance to heaven. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one, Paul had said earlier in this letter. You see, we need God's righteousness. We need to submit to the righteousness of God, as we read here. And that is the righteousness that's revealed in the gospel. The righteousness which is received by faith apart from the law. Paul has said at chapter 3 and verse 21, "But now," he says, "the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ." And that was the Jewish nation's great need, and it's our great need. We must submit to the righteousness of God. We will never, ever gain a righteousness acceptable to God by our own efforts. We need the righteousness of God. Where do we find that? How may we receive it? Well, look at verse 4. "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." In other words, we find it in Jesus Christ. He's the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. A little bit about the law of God. Why did God give the law? Why did he give the Ten Commandments? What is revealed in the law? Well, the answer is this: what is revealed in the law and the Ten Commandments is the righteous, holy character of God. The law was not given as a way for sinful people to be made right with God. When God gave the Ten Commandments through his servant Moses, he was confronting his people with his holy character. It was never intended to save them, but to convict them. By the law is the knowledge of sin, Paul says in Romans 3:20. In other words, it sets before us the standard of righteousness which God requires of us if we are to escape the eternal consequences of our sin. But fallen humanity, neither Jew nor the Gentile, can ever attain to it. The law's aim with respect to salvation is to bring us to an end of ourselves, of believing we can save ourselves so that we turn to Christ for salvation. The law, says Paul to the Galatians, was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Righteousness is not gained by our works, our efforts, our deeds. It is a free gift. It comes through faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Son of God, who alone is holy. The Bible says of him, holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. He lived that life we have not lived, none of us. A life of perfect obedience to God's law. And he laid down his life, a perfect sacrifice for sin, at Calvary. Look again at what Paul says at verse 4. Very carefully what is said. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. As I've said, the Jewish nation, who Paul particularly has in view here, were trying to establish their own righteousness, a saving righteousness. But as we've seen, that is an impossibility. And Paul is saying here at verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. In other words, belief, faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior will bring an end, will bring a conclusion to the sinner's quest for righteousness by his own futile efforts. Wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing the moment a sinful person receives Christ. They then receive the gift of Christ's own righteousness. It's imputed to them, placed upon them by God. And God sees us in his Son. And that's the sinner's great need. To be able to say with the hymn writer, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my booty are, my glorious dress. He goes on to say, fully absolved through thee I am from sin and fear and guilt and shame. What a wonderful thing it is to be clothed in Christ's righteousness, to be justified, to be right with a holy God, to be in that place of no condemnation the apostle speaks about in the previous chapter, in chapter 8. But the question is it possible? Is it possible for any here this morning who at present are still under God's condemnation to be made righteous in God's sight? Well, we thank God that it is. And it leads us to my third point this morning, verses 5 to 13, because it tells us that this Christ is the accessible Christ. Paul begins here by mentioning Moses at verse 5. For Moses, he says, writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. What he's saying here, he's underlining again that those who seek salvation to be right with God by trying to keep God's law must keep those laws perfectly. The Apostle James says, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. All of us have stumbled. All of us are guilty. There's none righteous, no, not one, Paul has said in chapter 3. Our works cannot save us. Faith alone in Christ can save us. This is the way of salvation, verse 6. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down from above. Verse 7, or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. Verse 8, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. What is this all about, perhaps you're asking? These words, the verses 6 and 7 particularly, they refer back to the book of Deuteronomy. And in that book, chapter 30, Moses is giving instructions to Israel about how they were to possess the promised land. And having given them God's instructions, he says this to them in chapter 30, in verses 11 through 14 of Deuteronomy. Listen to what he said. This commandment, which I command you today, is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. What the children of Israel had to do, having been delivered from captivity, what they had to do to enter the promised land was to obey God's word. They didn't have to perform some impossible task. That's what Moses was saying to them. You don't have to climb into heaven, he says, or cross the seas, because God was giving them the land. It was his gift to them and his grace and his mercy. All they had to do to enter was to obey his word. The apostle here in Romans, he applies this to the gospel, to the great truth of God's salvation in Jesus Christ, which he'd set before them. He's saying to them, you don't have to do the impossible to ascend into heaven, to attain the righteousness of God, to be made holy, to be saved. Neither do you have to descend into the lowest parts of the earth. You don't have to go down into the abyss, he says. Stop seeking to do the impossible in order to gain salvation, to make yourself right with God by your own efforts and works. He's saying to them, look to Christ. Look to Christ, who came down from heaven. And he came down from heaven to do his Father's will. What was his Father's will? That he might save his people from their sins. Look to Christ, who ascended back into heaven, having procured salvation for all who will ever believe on him, having fulfilled his Father's will. That's what sinners must do. The word is near you. It's not mysterious, says Moses there. It's not difficult to understand. You don't need a degree in theology to understand it. The word is near you. It's not distant. It's not something that you have to search for. It's not hidden in some secret code. It's not something that we can earn or we must strive for. You must believe God's word in the gospel. You must believe the truth concerning Jesus Christ, this word of faith which we preach, he says. And he continues in verses 9 and 10, for if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That which you seek will be yours. You will be saved, he says. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Jesus Christ has done all that is necessary for salvation, and he alone is the remedy for sin. He and he alone is the Savior of sinful people. So the righteousness which the Jews were striving for, which would make them acceptable to God, and the righteousness which we all need to make any of us acceptable to God, is available, is near you, says Paul. The cure for sin is accessible and available in Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes today, you hear perhaps on the news of people who have some rare disease, some rare illness, some condition which may be curable, but there's a problem. The cost of the cure is too much. It cannot be afforded. It's beyond their reach. So the cure cannot be accessed. But for the greatest of all diseases, for sin, for the corruption in our own hearts, that which will one day cut us off completely from God of holiness, the cure is available and is accessible. It's true that it's been bought at a great price by the precious blood of Christ at Calvary, where he died the just for the unjust. And you see, as that truth is made known, as it is in God's word, as the gospel is preached, as it's proclaimed, that salvation which is by grace through faith in Christ alone, those who confess with their mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in their heart that God has raised him from the dead will be saved. It's a personal thing. It's a personal thing. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus. What Lord Jesus is this that the apostle is telling us about? He's speaking about Christ, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Christ, who is the Lord God Almighty. We're to confess him as Lord, he says, as Lord. And to do that, dear friends, we must renounce all other lords in our lives. We renounce the lordship of self and sin in our lives, and we enthrone Christ as Lord of our lives. This is a work of God within our hearts. It's a work of God's Spirit in our hearts. Paul says to the Corinthians, no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. And that's true. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God himself, opens our eyes to the truth concerning Jesus Christ, who he is, what he came to do, what he's done for us, and we confess him with our mouths. We obey his word, and we do so from the heart. Notice that. We believe in our hearts. We believe that God has raised him from the dead. What does that signify? What's the importance of that? Well, among other things, it means we believe his sacrifice for sin was accepted by God the Father. Paul has said in chapter 1 and verse 4, we believe he's declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, says Paul at verse 10. Remember I said earlier that true preaching is from the heart to the heart. And you see that here, don't you? We see that here. With the heart one believes unto righteousness. The heart speaks of our innermost being. This isn't some token belief, some superficial belief. This is a deep work of God, the Spirit, within our hearts. It's convicted us of our sinfulness and our need of God to be our Savior. He's opened our eyes. Our hearts have been opened. That's what happened to Lydia, of course. Some of you will know in the New Testament. In Acts 16, we read, whose heart the Lord opened. Opened to what? If you read on in that verse in the book of Acts, it said to heed the things spoken by Paul. And like Lydia, the Christian, the true Christian, is somebody who's been drawn to Christ for salvation, to heed God's word of truth concerning him. This isn't blind faith. People today talk about blind faith or taking a leap in the dark. It's a leap into light. The light of God's word. It's faith in the word of God who cannot lie. And faith supremely in the incarnate Word, Jesus Christ, our living Lord and Saviour. And Paul says at verse 13, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. The living God, God who is Lord over all, God who is rich, we read, rich to all who call upon him. Rich to all. Rich. How is God rich towards us? Rich in mercy. Rich in grace. He's done the greater for us, you see, as sinners. Paul's told us in chapter 5 and verse 8. God demonstrates, he says, he demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. And now he says, whoever then, be they Jew or Gentile, be they rich or poor, religious or irreligious, whoever believes on him, on Christ, will not be put to shame. They will be saved, eternally saved. The word is near you. The Lord Jesus Christ, to whom the gospel points, is near you. He's near us this morning. He ever lives. He ever lives. And whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. We're going to sing in a moment. Hymn 474 begins, come ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you. Full of pity, joined with power. Goes on to say in verse 3, let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requires is to fill your need of him. This he gives you, you see. This he gives you. 'Tis the Spirit's rising beam. 'Tis a work of God the Spirit in your heart, drawing you to Christ for salvation. What Paul is saying here to us is this. Stop striving. Stop seeking. Start trusting. Start believing in Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will be saved. So let's sing this hymn together. Come ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you. Full of pity, joined with power. He is able. He is willing. Doubt no more.